Now, authority is key when we come to the proclaiming and the communicating of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when the Lord Jesus sent forth his apostles, he did so with the Great Commission. And the commission is something that we're all very much aware of. They were to go and they were to preach the gospel to every creature. And as the Lord sent forth his apostles and his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, he reminded them that they do this with the authority and with the power which is given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can recall that passage in the gospel accounts, the Lord makes it clear that all power and all authority is given unto him, and it was on that very basis they were to go. Therefore, they were to go forth and they were to bring the gospel. The question of authority has always been a most necessary one. And I'm only simply stating the fact of it in regard to the commission. Whether we think of our current age or past generations, many have tried to erode and they have tried to suppress biblical authority. And that has always been a problem and a blight in our world. With the continual push all around us for everything to be, you know, relative and everything to be subjective, there has been a total disregard for absolutes and for musts and for necessities. However, the Christian message, and we have to remember this, the Christian message by its very nature is a message of musts. It's a message of needs. It's a message of imperatives. Now, I know that we all understand that within areas of Christian thinking among brethren and sisters, that there will always be, in some respects, in some areas, there'll be room for, you know, a give or here or there in matters that we agree in a common sense are not fundamental and vital, and we have differences, opinions upon these things. But we understand that when it comes to the bedrock of our faith, and when it comes to the foundational truths of our faith, that these have been firmly established and they cannot be replaced and they cannot be adjusted and they certainly cannot be changed. As the Apostle Paul addressed the alarm and the concern that was in the Corinthian ranks and the people, remember how it surrounded those who denied the resurrection of the body. What does he do now in verse 3, in verse 4? Well, I believe that he brings them to this matter of authority. I believe that for good reasons. And I draw attention to the phrase that you'll see on two occasions that we will look at in more detail at the end of our message. But it's just an introduction to our thoughts. He captures the authority within these words, according to the scriptures. If we think of authority, we're dealing with scripture itself. And this is most helpful to us. How often as believers we come face to face with someone as we try to engage them and share our faith as we should, and evangelize and to bring the gospel and to witness and to share the good news, and objections are raised and they can come along these sort of lines. But how do you know? You speak with such certainty and you speak with such authority and you speak with such conviction. But what is your authority? And how do you know the certainty of the things of which you speak? And then people throw in other objections. What about other faiths? You know, what about other religions? If you can sort of almost use the words of those daughters of Jerusalem who spoke that question to the Shulamite woman. You know, why is your beloved greater than any other beloved? What makes him so special? And I think you can sort of have a New Testament equivalent to that sort of question in the Song of Solomon. Well, you know, why your religion? Why your faith? Why the Christian faith? Why don't all the other religions and faiths we have around us? You see, it always comes down to authority. It has to. What is our authority? Some who love to have ideas of being spiritual. That word that we should be able to use as Christians is a difficult word to use because it's almost a fad word. People want to be spiritual and they want to be open-minded in their religion, but they will also be very quick to shut down any idea that a certain belief is the only belief. That's the most concerning. I say it's concerning not only because the very essence of God demands that he must be known one way. And that's one thing people often forget. The very nature and essence of God, if I can speak in this sort of language, the very fact of God himself demands that he can only be known one way. And that's his way as to who he is. And that's suppressed, that's denied, that's thrown out. And furthermore, when you read Scripture, we find it's plain and clear that Scripture itself continually brings men and women to the truth that it is revealed plainly and clearly one way. It is a matter of authority. I say to you that when Paul is writing here, this is the very stamp that he's establishing at the beginning. How can we as believers offer hope if our message is uncertain? How can I stand here to bring a gospel if there is no authority in the message? We can't, can we? And so it's a question of authority. What is our authority? As we look at verse 3 and 4, I want you to see this in the following ways. Our authority is received. Our authority, when we bring the gospel and we share the good news, it is a received authority. Now, why do I say that? Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, let me read it again. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's that first sentence I want you to think about. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, we notice that the Apostle Paul here, if you can think back to last week's message, he's sticking to his opening thought of preaching and making known and declaring the gospel. And what he brought to this church at their beginning, he makes it known again. The gospel is always at the forefront of Paul's mind. And so it should be for us as well. The question indirectly raised and answered by Paul comes to light in these opening words. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. We should ask some questions here. What does he mean, first of all? He's not saying that the people in Corinth were the first to receive the Christian message or the gospel or the good news. That's just plainly not the fact when you trace the history of the New Testament church. No, he's talking about principal truths. As he writes to the people of Corinth, I delivered unto you, I brought to you the things which were first and necessary, primary truths, essential things, the fundamental doctrines of grace. And he brings them back to this place and reminds them that they were not only hearers of this message, but they had received it. Do you see that in verse 3? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, when he says, I delivered unto you, it's a very particular word. He reminds them that they were not just simply hearers that were to receive it and then to sort of ignore it or put it to one side. When he delivered this message unto them, they were to be custodians of it. They were to be keepers of it. They were to be defenders of it. They were to be propagators of it. They were to make this message known. Now, when Paul delivers it to them, he doesn't sort of wash his hands and say, well, you know, it's up to you now. No, he goes on. He keeps on preaching the gospel. He's not surrendering this message. But it's as if the torch which he carries and still burns in Paul's hand, he's also lit their torch. And he says, it's in your earthen hands, in your earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, it's of God, it's not of you. But you've got it in your hands. I delivered it unto you. These first truths, these primary truths that he's going to explain in verse 3 and in verse 4. It's not to hide away. It's not to chop and change. It's not to adapt as to what you think is best. No, it's delivered unto you to preserve and to make known. And to this very date, that is what the Church of Christ has been doing and ought to be doing. And when it deviates from that, it fails to do the very thing God has called it to do. Now, in all of this, the question of authority is certainly being established, and it's apostolic authority. And it's really important we understand this in verse 3. Very significant wording that we might initially just overlook. Notice with me what Paul says, that which I also received. You ever wondered what he means by that? That which I also received. It's not the first time that Paul said such a thing. Those that were here this morning, and every time we sit around the Lord's table, we read the same words. Those words of constitution of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11:23, or institution. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, and the Lord Jesus the same night in which he was betrayed, and so on. But it's that same opening sentence. Isn't it sort of a most interesting fact that he makes that same statement to the same church? Amid all of their problems and their abuses and their needs. How did you get to the bottom of it? How did you deal with the issues that did surround the Lord's table and did concern the resurrection and did concern spiritual gifts and all these things? He says, we have to get back to our authority. What I've received. Now, have you noticed in 1 Corinthians 11:23, there's an additional phrase there, for I've received of the Lord. In our text, we don't have that. It just simply says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. But it's inferred, he received it from the Lord. What precisely, though, did he mean by this? It's very unlikely that Paul is denying that among the apostles, information was exchanged. Of course it would have been. Paul would have learned from the other apostles. He would have heard about the human life of our Lord Jesus Christ from others. There would have been discussion back and forth. But as part of his apostolic calling, he received a calling and instruction from the Lord. People are divided as to when that would have been. You know, when did this direct revelation or communication from the Lord come Paul's way? Some suggest in his conversion. No reason why not. Others can suggest that when he was caught up into the third heaven. The Lord, however, directly revealed truth to him as the other apostles. He received it from the Lord. Now that's further confirmed in Galatians, by the way. Galatians 1:11-12. Listen to Paul here. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I cannot see how we should eliminate the fact that Paul would have learnt things from others like Peter and so on. But he's saying, as an apostle, as to apostolic authority, that which marks an apostle apart to be an apostle, I received it first from the Lord himself. Remember, Paul was learned. Well, you know, at whose feet did he sit? Gamaliel. He knew the law. But when it came to the application of the gospel and the truth of Christ, these were the things that were revealed in him, not only in terms of his own personal salvation, but also in terms of his apostleship and his teaching and authority. So when he says here that he received it not of man, he's saying that it's not by natural teaching alone, not by human teachers alone. These are important things to remember. I think there's application here. Of course, I'm not putting down Bible colleges. I went through one, and these things are necessary, and there's a good reasons for theological halls and so on. But when it comes to the learning of truth in the heart, these are things which only God can give and established. I mean, the primary example is when a soul is saved, it's possible for someone to sit in church and to learn catechisms and confessions and learn orthodoxy and all these things, but in their heart it's never been known to them. They've never been born again. Believer, our very regeneration, our salvation, is a reminder that it is God that reveals these things to us, showing us Christ, opening our eyes to see him. But when it comes to Paul here, it's much more in a sense. What he's speaking of here is his authority as an apostle. I've received this of the Lord. He's verifying his apostleship. He's stating the calling that he and the others have received. Now, you might wonder why this is all so important, and it really is. When it comes to scripture, when it comes to authority, and I put it this way, all that we know as a church about the words and the works of Jesus Christ our Lord are received from the apostles, who in turn delivered it to the churches, and God in his manifold providences has preserved it through the scriptures to our very day. That's why we do not live in the days of the apostles. And when someone advertises themselves as being an apostle, they know not of what they speak. There's a denial of what God has taught. The authority we have is a received authority. That which has been delivered unto us. It is not a new authority. It is not a fresh revelation. It has been delivered to the saints. That for me is most thrilling. And I'm going to tell you why as we move to our next point. Because we are not looking for a message that can find authority and power. That's the thoughts of many people. Nothing's working. It all seems desperate. What do? We need a new message. We need a new authority. No, we don't. We have received authority. We have God's message. And as Paul said to these believers in Corinth, I've delivered this unto you, that which I've received. Wanting them to make that known to others and to live it out. So too we hold on to that revealed or that received authority as set apart by God himself. You ask me the question, what is my authority? It's been received. It's been preserved. And we have it in the gospel and in the scripture. Our authority also, secondly, is rigid. Our authority is rigid. That word rigid is not the sort of word that people like to hear, is it? In circles of Christianity, doesn't seem very welcoming. Wouldn't give you many good reviews when you speak of being rigid. Everything today needs to be flexible and able to be manipulated and to be welcoming. Compromise in many respects. The plain truth is those things that we even depend upon in life the most are rigid. The things that we depend upon for our happinesses and our joys and our safety in life, they're rigid, uncompromising things, structures that shouldn't be shifted and moved. The authority of God's word is a rigid authority. It is inflexible. It will always be, thus saith the Lord. Now I touch upon this because as Paul, the apostle, writes here, he moves into the main concern, which was what? Remember last week, the denial of the general resurrection? And he moves to make the point an unambiguous, inflexible, dogmatic statement. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was buried, our Savior rose again. And there is no compromise in that. There's no give or take in any of those areas. This is what he is stating here. This is what he's delivering to them. That which he's received, not just personally by way of his own salvation, but also as an apostle, he delivers it. And he says, there's no movement here. There is no give or take. How that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4. How that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day. And we are not to shift from that ground. He goes on to the next few verses to develop the witnesses. Remember in verse 5 and 6 we'll come to that. Physical, human witnesses that saw the risen Christ. But for now he's dealing primarily with these salient truths of the gospel, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and all of these are joined and really accompanied by this trumpet sound according to. Not according to Paul, not according to Peter, not according to any of the apostles, it's according to the scripture. The word of the living God, a phrase that we'll finish with in our message. On these key areas, there is biblical authority which is rigid. It's not to be moved or touched or compromised. As such is the danger, if we shift from these areas, we've got no hope. We've got no redemption. We have no salvation. We can't sing the words, I lay my sins on Jesus. We can't sing words of hope, can we? If these aren't true, if these aren't right. Let me explain what I mean. If our Lord Jesus did not die for our sins, but only swooned, as some suggest, over the years, then there's no penalty for sin which has been paid. His life of perfect obedience is actually rendered pointless and incomplete, because the broken law not being satisfied, God not being satisfied, means the curse of a broken law still is upon you. Still is upon me. A curse not removed, a condemnation not taken away, we still remain children of wrath. We still remain without hope. If Christ did not die for my sins, why would I stand here? If Christ was not buried, then it follows he did not die. And thus all the woes which I've just mentioned are just as applicable. And possibly this detail is one that we would not treat. I'm not saying that you do think this way, but we could maybe major more upon Christ dying for our sins and rising again. But we're not to forget that Paul actually states here in that he was buried. He puts an emphasis on the burial, that is, putting into the tomb, into the sepulchre of our Lord Jesus. But why would he put such an emphasis on the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ? And as I thought about that, I could only really think of, maybe there's another answer to it, but Lazarus. Lazarus, who, not that long beforehand, Lazarus had died. Lazarus had passed away. Lazarus, remember, had died a number of days, 4 days even, I believe. And the Lord delayed his coming. And the reasoning, we believe, is because when the Lord Jesus did come, all the more the dramatic nature and the undeniable nature of the miracle, because he'd been dead all of those days. It wasn't a matter of minutes of expiring and dying and then the Lord coming along and someone says, ah, but he wasn't really dead, he just resuscitated him. No, he was stinking, as the assessment was. Even further along, we might say, than the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such was the statement of the miracle and the power of Christ to raise the dead. Now, I think the same application is here. If it is said the Lord raised, you know, in an hour after he was crucified, oh, you can imagine the skeptical, critical minds all coming together and saying it wasn't really a death. But he was dead, and he was prepared for death, and he was anointed for death, and he was sealed with that large boulder, and there were soldiers. And so Paul, as he comes to these inflexible truths which comprise the gospel, and all the time he's building towards this crescendo of demonstrating the dead do rise, he begins it all with the gospel story. He was buried. Oh, what condescension. Oh, what a dark aspect of our Lord's humiliation. But thank God, only buried for a season. Only buried for a time. I like to think of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ as something of a bridge, we might say. A bridge that brings the two aspects together, his death and his resurrection. Both the cross and the empty tomb, they lose their authority if our Lord was not buried. That's how needful it is for Paul to say what he said. And if our Lord Jesus rose not again the third day, then there is no such thing as justification. We cannot be justified. And if we have no justification, we have no peace with God. And if we have no peace with God, may we remain in the restless stormy seas of men in his life of sin. Recall the words of Paul in Romans 4:25 of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. And if we're not sure what that means, it means this. In the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, it first of all rendered the work of Christ as complete, but it also demonstrated that it is accepted by God the Father. The resurrection is the divine stamp of God the Father on the work of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, dear friend, these are rigid truths. These are imperatives and musts and necessities. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And unless you have personally come to see Christ dying for you, Christ buried for me, Christ raised for me, we have not known the gospel. We've heard it. And we can think about it, and we can entertain it, and we can articulate it, and we can explain it, but we have not known it. And that's why Paul speaks in such personable language. Christ died for our sins. Is it something that we know? There's so much that we don't know around us. So much has been just been eaten away out in society. But these are rigid. These are truths which are inflexible. And there's a reason why. Because our very eternity depends on them. And then lastly, our authority is revealed. It's received, it's rigid, and it's revealed. Now, you'll surely join the dots here yourself. I've mentioned the phrase already, but now we come to it more closely. According to the scriptures, it's revealed. The scripture alone. This Paul writes twice in quick succession, and he represents this as the key aspect, we might say, with regard to all that he's been teaching. According to the scriptures. It's not always obvious to us, although I trust it is the case for us this evening, but when you read such things, we tend to always think of the whole Bible. But remember, that's not what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, not being formed together and complete. And so his mind is upon the old. His mind is upon the historical books, the first five, the books of poetry, the prophecies, the writings, all of it. It's quite a wonderful statement, according to the scriptures. How often in our minds we tend to think of the doctrines of substitution, death of Christ, burial, resurrection. That's all New Testament. And clearly it's expounded, and most gloriously expounded in New Testament scriptures, as we're doing this evening. But Paul, as he writes to Corinth, he's directing them to the Old Testament. And he says, according to the scriptures. It's one of those things that Paul came to see by way of revelation. I think it's such a lovely thought in Paul's own heart. What a remarkable turnaround for Paul as an apostle, as a man, as an individual. After all of those years as a Pharisee and mastering the law, an expert in the law, and knowing the minute details of Judaism and all of those things, and memorizing scripture, but never seeing when he read the prophecies and read the promises, never seeing Christ in them. And he says, oh, the glorious day when that light came to me, when I was born from above, and his Son was revealed in me. It's all there. It's all there from Genesis onwards. What was to Paul previously just a book of law is now the book of life. What was a concealed book to him in some respects is one that is now revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's not ashamed to say this, according to, he died for my sins, he's buried, he rose again. What? Everything? All of those details in the Old Testament? It's all there, according to. It's not a new message. It's not a new idea. This is the word of God from the very beginning. God doesn't change his mind on occasions and found different ways to save people on different occasions. This is his gospel of grace. This is his covenant, which is everlasting. It is grace. Our Lord Jesus made this clear. John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are there to testify of me. You think you know things, you think you have it, you don't, because they testify of me, and if you don't know me, you don't know the scriptures. Now, I personally don't think when Paul said according to the scriptures that he meant just a handful of passages. I firmly believe he deals with it in its entirety. All of it directed towards the Saviour. Clearly, some portions are more obvious. Isaiah 53, portions in Daniel and Zechariah and so on. But it's this, all the word of God is arrowed towards the Son of God. And if we don't know that or see it, we don't know him. It's revealed and not imagined. But even as we finish, what do we make of all this? What do you do with all this? I suggest that before anything else, we remember that we are not standing on the authority of any man, but of God. And our message is the message of God because it originates in heaven, from the heart of God. And we are also confident that it is preserved. And for today, amid all of the changing scenes of time, it remains our sole authority. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is this message. Christ died. He was buried. He rose again, according to the scriptures. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.